Scripture reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 3, verse 4b through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Brad. Good morning and happy Daylight Savings Day. My name is Jaime Jimenez. I'm one of the pastors here. We are on a sermon series about the seven deadly sins. And as Brad has been explaining, this is a list that the church has been using for centuries. Pope Gregory the Great in the 6th century talk about the seven deadly sins as the normal perils or dangers of the soul in the ordinary conditions of life. So the list is not about the most immoral or outrageous sins you can think of. They have been described as the seven vices that spur other sins and further immoral behavior. And as the trunk of the tree, from which other branches or sins grow. So in other words, you can think of the list as the sins behind many other sins that we, or all the other sins that we commit. For example, when a kid doesn't want to play, well, doesn't want others to play with his toys, the other kids will accuse him of not sharing, and the parents might instruct that kid to ask for forgiveness for not sharing. But behind his action of keeping his toys closed, we all know something else is going on in his heart. Very likely, it is greed that prevents him from being generous with his toys. Or you can think about the last time you spoke unkindly to someone, and later you regretted thinking, that wasn't smart. I shouldn't have said that. I need to apologize for saying that. And perhaps that's true, but rarely do we ask ourselves why we said what we said. In other words, what's the sin behind the sin? And very likely, you will discover the seven deadly sins, or some of the deadly sins. So the list is not meant to be a tool or a greed by which you judge others, as we often take it. It is intended to be a resource for us to look into our souls, even if it's painful. Because if we want to experience deep transformation in our lives, we cannot simply focus on superficial issues or symptoms. When our kids have a fever, we use Tylenol or something else. But we always wonder, what's causing the fever? Similarly, we have to ask, what is going on in my heart that is making me act or fail to act in a certain way? And even more, the list also prevents us from compartmentalizing our lives. Because when you deal with sin on a surface level, you can very easily think that you struggle a little bit here in one area of your life, but then all the others you have under control. I'm very impatient, but I'm totally generous and caring person. Or I'm unloving here, but I'm very loving here before my friends, for example.
On a surface level, we can very easily isolate one form of sin from another and then conclude that we're not that bad. But when you start digging and go beyond the surface, you realize that separating one deadly sin from another is almost impossible. And then you begin to understand how deeply rooted sin is in our natures. Now, the good news is that once we admit how serious our problem is, we can ask for help from the only one who can clean and transform our hearts. So today we will talk about pride. And it has been painful for me to work through this sermon, but maybe that's why the Lord assigned it to me. But to talk about pride, we will look at Philippians 3. Paul wrote this letter to a church he started during his second missionary journey. And Philippi was a Roman colony in ancient Macedonia. And Paul probably wrote them from a prison cell in Rome. But interestingly, this is a letter about joy. Paul tells the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Now, considering all the circumstances of both Paul and his readers, there seems to be like little reason to rejoice. Paul was in prison. Epaphroditus, the messenger, nearly died. The Philippians face opposition and disunity. But according to Paul, none of that takes anything away or can be compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. If they have Jesus, that's all they need to be joyful. And I want us to remember that so that we won't despair as we look into our souls and consider our pride in the coming days. Jesus is all we need, and in Him there is hope. So let's pray. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit may give us receptive hearts to Your Word and draw us closer to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Paul is making an argument against a group of people known as the Judaizers or the joy stealers. Because these were people who, even though they claimed to be Christians, they wanted others to continue to follow Jewish customs and laws in order to be saved, particularly circumcision. They taught a combination of God's grace and your works as the way to be right with God. So in their perspective, Jesus was not enough, and they took pride in their obedience and in being the ones who follow the rules. So Paul is making a case against their teaching. And in his argument, we actually learn a lot about pride. So this morning, I would like for us to look at three things briefly. First, we will consider the nature of pride. As we look at Paul's former life, we will understand better what pride is and how it works. Secondly, we will consider the root of pride. Where does it come from? And thirdly, we will consider its destruction. Paul admits that he still needs to keep growing in his life, but he does speak of a definite encounter that shattered his pride. So the nature, the root, and the destruction of pride. Let's begin with the nature of pride. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis includes one chapter called The Great Sin, in which he talks about pride. And this is how he introduces the topic. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I'm talking of is pride. We tend to be blind to our pride, but we can easily see it in others, right? But what is pride and how does it work? Well, Paul says, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Here we get a window into the nature of pride. And let me mention three things quickly. First, pride is competitive. Paul says, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, he no longer boasts about those credentials, but he used to, because they place him above the rest. And that's precisely how pride works, by comparing yourself to others. C.S. Lewis again explains that pride gets no pleasure out of having something. only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or clever or better looking than others. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. If we are honest, often we compare to others to feel better about ourselves. We look down on those who didn't make the right decisions as we did, or who didn't work as hard as we did, and therefore they don't have what we have. And when others are above us, we try to find some fault in their lives to discredit them. Well, at least I'm not neglecting my family as he is. You see, pride is essentially competitive. Secondly, pride is frequently overlooked. It goes undetected because many times the things we take pride in are not bad, but good. Hear what Paul boasted about. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul was born a Jew, not a proselyte who adopted Judaism later in life. He probably had pure Jewish ancestry on both sides of his parents. He belonged to the Pharisees, the most orthodox of the Jewish parties. He carefully followed the Mosaic law and outwardly conformed to it. These are good things, except for persecuting the church, which Paul did because he thought he was being a good Jew by doing that. Doing good deeds, being a good mom or dad, getting good grades, being good at sports, even descending from some royal family, might all be good things. The problem is the boasting, which reveals we are grounding our identity on these things. Dorothy Sayers, the English novelist, says that the devilish strategy of pride is that it attacks us not in our weakest points, but in our strongest. Good things can become the greatest temptation for us to trust and to boast about. And because of pride's relationship to good things, pride is often considered good. We feed our kids pride when we teach them not to imitate the conduct of others by telling them, you are not like them, you are better than them. We think we're shaping their character well, but we are actually feeding their self-righteousness and pride and reinforcing their spiritual blindness. Humility is often seen as a weakness in our culture, while pride is taken as a virtue. So pride is competitive, pride often goes undetected, and lastly, pride is destructive in so many ways. Henry Fairley, the British political journalist, has a very insightful analysis of pride in his book, The Seven Deadly Sins Today. And Fairley says that pride is the sustainer of our sinning, the reinforcer of all its motives, because pride is behind and leads to many other ways of sinning. Pride is tangled with the other seven deadly sins. There is pride in our envy, he says, persuading us that we deserve better than we have. There is pride in our anger, in which we adopt a position of superiority to scorn others. Now, think for a moment on the social impact of pride. How does it affect our relationships? Does it make them better? No, it doesn't. Again, Fairley says, pride is the cause of boasting and hypocrisy, which makes it impossible to communicate intelligently with others. Pride is the cause of scorn and presumption and arrogance, which erect barriers against those with whom one comes in contact. So pride makes us pretend that everything in our lives is great. It keeps others at a distance from our real selves, our real lives, and prevent them as well from being open with us. Pride destroys relationships. Pride is about self-love and isolating from others, using others, push them down so that we can feel superior. It is destructive. But where does pride come from? Why do we struggle with it so much? Let's talk about the root of pride. And again, let me read from verse 4. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, do you hear where Paul was putting his confidence before? In the flesh. And then he gives a list of things he had by birth, so such as his lineage, and or by working hard for them, so such as his reputation as a Pharisee. But these things gave him confidence, a sense of worth and value, a sense of purpose. These things were his joy. They defined him. Standing or putting his trust in those things is what fed his pride. Why? As human beings, we need to build our lives on something. Something or someone occupies the most important place in our hearts. We live for it, and we expect or want its blessing or approval in response. If work is the most important thing for you, you will be willing to sacrifice many other things for it. You might sacrifice your personal life, health, or family because you don't want to disappoint your boss or miss that promotion or perform poorly. Or you might want to compromise your ethical standards if they get in the way of advancing. Maybe it's not work, but sports. Maybe it's being a successful minister. It can also be your children or good things in your life. Whatever it is, you live for it, you serve it, and you expect to be rewarded by it, meaning you expect to be promoted, approved, or recognized. You expect its blessing. You expect to achieve ultimate satisfaction. The problem is that none of these good things were designed to be the center and foundation of your life. Only God can take that place. All these other things are things in the flesh. Part of what that means is that they are fragile. They expire. They can fade away or die. You can fail at them. They can fail you. They can betray you or be stolen. They can forget about you. Again, these are not necessarily bad things, but they cannot be the pillar of your life. What defines your identity and value, the source of your joy and peace and security, or the reason why you live. They cannot be your Savior. They cannot be your God. And because of that, no matter how much effort you put into them or how much you seek to protect them or please them or earn their blessing, it is never enough. It is always an endless race. Eventually, they will not deliver what they promise, the satisfaction that your heart longs for. However, just like Paul, that's often how we treat them. We put our confidence in the flesh. We try to build our lives on them. And one of the ways we know we are doing that is by the presence of pride in our lives. Because when you are putting your confidence in the flesh, either when you inherit it or in what you have earned, you will always have to keep defending, increasing, or earning the approval of that which defines you. You have to stay on the top. You have to keep being praised or recognized to feel alive. You have to keep going up. Pride demonstrates that you are competing with others to be on the top. Pride proves that you think you have succeeded through your efforts to achieve something in the flesh, and therefore you can look down on others. Pride is a mechanism to cope with the fear of being threatened by other success. Pride is a way to push them down so that you can move up. The root of pride is a hard trusting in what you can earn to prove that you matter, to redeem yourself. It is confidence in the flesh. And because it is related to our identity, it is so hard to get rid of pride. So the question is, what can destroy our pride? And that leads us to our last point, the destruction of pride. something happened in Paul's life that destroyed the power of pride. I'm not saying that he was perfect after that, but something set him free from the enslavement to his confidence in the flesh. Please pay attention to the change that he experienced. He said, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." What Paul used to consider his treasure is now seen as garbage. What happened? Well, one day, Paul was traveling on the road to Damascus, persecuting Christians. And he thought he was doing great, and that God was very pleased with him. But suddenly, the resurrected Jesus appeared to him. And Paul fell to the ground and heard Jesus saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" What a moment of disillusionment. One of my seminary professors, Knox Chamblin, explains it this way. The impact of Christ's glory literally brings Paul low. Whatever confidence he might have felt on account of his past is demolished by an awful moment of disillusionment. His opposition to Jesus and the church, formerly a chief source of pride, is now seen to be an attack on the very God whose honor he sought to defend. You see, our evil works stand in the way of our relationship with the holy God. But we often don't realize that our good works, which we frequently brag about, also stand in the way when we try to use them as our stairway to heaven. When we think that we can build our righteousness, redeem ourselves, and earn God's approval, we do not see how deep the problem of sin is in our lives, and we try to avoid the infinitely cost solution that God provided for us in Jesus. We may talk about Jesus, but we are rejecting him as our Savior because we think we can save ourselves and earn God's blessing. But when Paul encountered Jesus, he realized how offensive his life and righteousness were before God. Paul had nothing to brag about. He was exposed as a traitor and as God's enemy. But this is what destroyed his pride. To quote Knox Chamblin again, what really jolts Paul is that Christ had come not to destroy, but to save him. The only thing that can diffuse or dismantle your confidence in the flesh and instead give you the acceptance and approval that your heart longs for is Jesus. If you see that he came not to destroy you, but to show you his grace, he will become your greatest treasure. Everything else will be a loss. And the power of pride will lose its grip upon you. You will only want to boast about the one who destroyed your need for boasting. Earlier in his letter to the Philippians, Paul says that Jesus, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Christ humbled himself to rescue you because he wanted you to be his treasure. Only if you see that, he will become your treasure. Let me end with a brief story. Sandra McCracken, a talented songwriter, we sing her some of her songs here. She tells the story of two brothers who live in rural Missouri near the Mississippi River. And one day, a levee broke, causing flash flooding in some of the communities around and trapping many people. So when rescuers came looking for trapped people, they found the younger of these two boys, and he was trapped in the mud. So when they asked him, where is your brother? He answered, I'm standing on his shoulders. You know, when the flash flooding came and they faced the immediate threat of death, the older brother valued the life of his little brother more than his own. So he lifted him up. He was willing to take the blow so his little brother would live. Amazing love. If you want your life to be about Jesus, all about Jesus and nothing else, you have to see him as your older brother who willingly humbled himself and went through the floods of God's judgment on sin, God's judgment on your behalf, because he loved you. We don't need to push others down and exalt ourselves to find value if we know how much he loves us. Let's pray. Father, how foolish and offensive and destructive it is to try to find our value of things in the flesh. We want to consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Destroy our pride and help our hearts rest in the fact that Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. In his name we pray. Amen.